Open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. When we talk about what Jesus did in his ministry, you could sum up his work by saying he was a teacher. That's what we find him doing from the beginning to the end. But it wasn't simply the idea of standing or sitting before people and giving a discourse without any interaction. He did that, like in the Sermon on the Mount, no doubt. But oftentimes what you find Jesus doing is presenting ideas and they would respond, and vice versa, they would go back and forth in a discussion between them. In fact, what we might call it is argumentation. We don't like that word, arguing, but there's nothing wrong with that word. The word argue just means to present ideas in favor of what you believe or to expose the fallacies of what someone else is presenting. Here in Matthew 22 is just one of the places that you could turn, and it's all through the Gospel of John. You know, John only records about 20 days of the life of Christ, and you find him in discourse time and time again. I've chosen Matthew 22 because you see, as you look down in verse 16, let me start at 15. The Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. So they're going to present an argument to him, see if they can ensnare him, and he don't know how to answer it. And so they say, "Teacher, we know that you're truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one. You're not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give poll tax to Caesar or not?" And he dealt with that. He answered their question. They did not know how to respond to his answers. And so they went away, verse 22. Well, the Sadducees said, "We'll give it a try." And so in verse 22, the Sadducees come. They present an argument. Their argument is based on a scripture text. And so they present this argument because they didn't believe that when man dies that he had a soul, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they used this scripture to try to present an argument in favor of what they view, and Jesus dealt with their argument. And they too were defeated in their argument. In fact, verse 33 says that when the crowd heard it, they were astonished. So the Pharisees decided that they would make a stab at it. They sent a lawyer, and he asked him a question, and he dealt with the lawyer. Then in verse 41, Jesus turned the tables. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. "What do you think about the Christ, whose son is he? And they said, "Well, the son of David." So then Jesus says, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying? Based on your answer, what are you going to do with this?" And so you see, Jesus was continually involved in this kind of dialogue with people. And as we talk with people about the will of God, we're going to find ourselves involved in that kind of thing, whether you like it or not. And sometimes people will turn to Scripture, just like these Sadducees did. Jesus, in turn, turned to the Scriptures to challenge them. The problem is, Scriptures can be misused in argumentation. One of the things that we find the Scriptures doing is you employing the figure of analogies. This is like that. And so it takes some particular illustration or story and lays it down beside another one as an analogy to teach some particular point. The Bible does that. But the problem is that analogies can be misused. Look over, if you will, at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Here's an example of an analogy, a legitimate analogy. In Matthew 12:39, well, let's start at 38. Scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." Now, he had given them multiple signs. We talked about that in our lesson this morning. These signs manifested his glory. But here's the ultimate sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. And so he says, "Just as," now remember we talked about analogy, a comparison. So, "just as," look at the middle of the verse, "so will." So here's what happened with Jonah. And like that, here's what's going to happen to the Son of Man. That's what we're talking about, an analogy. So just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus himself took the story of Jonah and used it as an analogy to talk about his being buried and raised, being raised on the third day. Now, if you read the reports that we send out via email or that Craig posts on the foyer board in the back, you may have, I don't remember if this one came in one of those that we post or not, but there was in one of the reports from Paul Williams, South Africa, he was talking about a debate many, many years ago that he had with a Muslim. And so the Muslims do not believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so that Muslim would take this analogy, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And he says, now, Jonah was not dead when he went into the belly of the fish. And Christ, therefore, was just like Jonah, so Christ was not dead when he was in the tomb. Therefore, he was not raised from the dead. When Jonah came out, he really had not died, and Jesus didn't die. If you read that report, you saw that that man made that argument. What has he done? He's extended the analogy beyond the point of the writer or speaker's intent. Analogies are useful, but you can stretch them beyond what the writer intended, the point that that writer or speaker intended to make with that analogy. That's a fallacy. Brother Williams came back with another analogy. Look over in John chapter 3. Look over in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Jesus draws an analogy between his being lifted up or his death and something else in the Old Testament. John chapter 3, verse 14, as, note the as, even so, there's your analogy. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So, Brother Williams' question to the Muslim that he was debating was that bronze serpent dead or alive when Moses put him on the pole? Guy never answered him. Never answered him. And what Brother Wade was showing was that you can use any analogy, extend it beyond its point, and prove something that's not true. And so the analogy in Matthew 12 was not designed to extend to the point of whether Jonah was alive or dead when he went into the belly of the fish. The point was 3 days. In 3 days, Jonah was back on the earth. In 3 days, Christ would rise from the dead. That's the point of the analogy. And just as that was a sign back there to those men that saw that happen and to Nineveh, so this would be a sign that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of Man. So that's an example in real life of overextending an analogy to teach a serious error. And because Brother Williams was familiar with what the man was doing, he was able to answer that man. What if he had not been familiar with that and been able to show the fallacy of it with this other example? Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This one is so clear and easy to see, I don't know that anybody would make the argument, but I just want to show you what you can do if you overextend an analogy. Anytime we read an analogy, we need to stay with the point that the writer is making. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's using the analogy of a race. Back in, you know, Corinth was in Greece. They had the Grecian Games, like what we get the Olympics from. And they had races. And so in 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. So he drew an analogy to an Olympic racer racing to win the prize. If he really wants to win that prize, what do? They don't go at it half-heartedly. They work at it. They prepare themselves. They train. Be a Christian that way. That's the idea. Devote that kind of devotion and sacrifice in chapter 8, 9, and 10, he's talking about matters of liberty. And he said, I'll even quit eating meat if it'll cause my brother to stumble. Well, that's a big sacrifice. But a fellow that wants to win that race, he may say, I'm not eating candy bars anymore. I'm going to get up early in the morning. I'm going to exercise. Because that's that important to him. He said, you run the race of being a Christian that way. But do you know in those races, only one gets the prize. In fact, he said that. Is that you? Now look, if Paul's going to get the prize, you might as well give up. Because only one gets the prize. But you say, oh, well, that's not the point of his analogy. Exactly. You're not saying there's only one person going to heaven. That's not the point of his analogy. The point of his analogy is the sacrifice, the dedication that this racer would put into winning the prize. And he says, you put in that same kind of sacrifice and dedication in living the Christian life. But that's an example that you can remember that illustrates the point very well. Go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. This is another real case example of an analogy. Now, we've talked in a previous lesson where analogies are assumed. They're not really there. But we're talking about an analogy that is actually being made, but it's extended beyond the point that the writer intended. That's what we're talking about in this particular study. So here in 1 John 5, 1, you have this analogy. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born or begotten, the Father's role in the birth, begotten of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. So, in a previous lesson, we talked about an assumed analogy between begettal and birth, belief and baptism. That's not the analogy. Baptism is not even discussed in 1 John. But let's just stay with the concept of belief, an obedient faith, which is what John is talking about. And so the person who has an obedient faith is begotten, becomes a child of God. Now, once a person is a child of someone, begotten by a father, he's always his child, isn't he? He may live a desolate life. He may abandon the family. He may mistreat his mother and daddy, but he's still the child, isn't he? He doesn't quit being the child of that father, does he? And so, we sometimes say, he may be lost, but he's still a child of God. He's just an erring child of God. No, he's a child of the devil. Look in chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of the children of the devil are obvious. So the person who does not practice righteousness but practices sin is who? A child of the devil. That is, he acts like his father. So to make that kind of a point in 1 John 5 is just not there. That's not what he's talking about. And so by extending that analogy beyond its legitimate point, we reach that conclusion. You say, well, so what? Well, here's the so what. It gives people a false comfort. I know I'm not living like I ought to, but I'm still a child of God. And a child of God gets the inheritance, doesn't he? That's what Paul said. If you're a child, then you're an heir. And so I may not be living like I ought to, but I was begotten of God, and therefore I still will go to heaven when I die. That's simply not what John is talking about. When he talks about a person being begotten of God, having that kind of faith, it's clear from chapter 3 he's talking about an obedient faith. An obedient faith. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. I guess of all the examples I could give, this might be the classic one. This is the one I've heard over and over and over again misused, making points of comparison that Jesus never made. And you know who I hear it made by sometimes? Fellows like me standing in pulpits. Sometimes preachers make this mistake. Sometimes it's just brethren trying to defend something. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Here in Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through 32, just by way of reminding us about the father who had two sons, verse 11. And the younger son said, Father, verse 12, give me my share of the estate that falls to me. So he gave him his wealth. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered everything, went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. And you remember how he had spent everything, and he was eating with the pigs, and so he said, I'm going to go home. Verse 17, he came to his senses, and he said, I'm going to go back to my father, and I'll say to my father, verse 18, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. Do you remember how the father, when he came home, the father, it says, saw him, verse 20. He was still a long way off. His father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran and embraced him and kissed him. The boy said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And you remember what the father did? How he said in verse 22, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And they said, bring the fatted calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. And so they began to eat and celebrate. Now note verse 25. His older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. Is it okay to dance? Here's the proof. Here's an illustration about the father receiving this, what we call prodigal. Prodigal means spendthrift, wasteful son. And they got back, he threw him a party, and the party had dancing. So therefore, that proves dancing is okay. No, it doesn't. That's not what this story is about. Not about killing fatty calves. Not about dancing. It's not about music. That's an overextension of the analogy. Whatever you may think about dancing, this story is not designed to justify dancing. And that's a misuse of the analogy. Well, here's another one. There was a gospel preacher. He's not alive anymore. We used to support this fellow, in fact. And he had a son who had left the faith. He said he would not go and seek for that boy. He was not going to go try to run him down and try to teach him and try to get him to repent. You know the reason? One of the reasons he gave was this story. Did this father go seek that son? Did he? He didn't. He just waited for him to come home. So his point was, this was the right thing for him to do. Instead of calling his son, saying, let's sit down and study the Bible together, going to where he was, let's have some time that we can sit down and talk about yourself. No, this father did. I'm not going to do it. Whatever you may think about that particular course, and I personally think it's wrong, it's terrible. Whatever you may think about it, you may disagree with that. The point is, this story's not designed to teach what a parent does about a child who leaves the faith. That's not the purpose of the story. That's an example of extending the analogy beyond the point being made. And so this child, this father's boy, took his inheritance, went off, engaged in wasteful living, spent everything, and just wasted his life. But when he was going to return home, came to his senses, he said, Father, he was still his father. And verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against you. The father said to the slaves, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. And he said, verse 24, this son of mine. So this father, even though this son had left his home and wasted his life and wasted his inheritance, he was still the father's son. So, just like the analogy in 1 John 1 is misused, this one is misused, to say that a person may be baptized into Christ, serve the Lord for a while, they take off and they commit adultery, they lie, they steal, they renounce the Lord, but they're still the Father's son. This father called him his son. He called the father the father. And so the idea is, once again, that the prodigal son really wasn't lost. He may have been off, but he wasn't lost. But the point is, as you look in the text at verse 24, the father said he was lost. And he said he was dead. You have that in verse 24 and 32. Lost and dead. That sounds pretty lost to me. Lost and dead. And so while in the analogy, it's father-son, the boy had lost his relationship with the father to enjoy the comforts and blessings of the father's care. You know, if you want to press this analogy beyond its legitimate point that Jesus is making, then here's what we can do. The boy said to his father, verse 12, give me the share of the estate that falls me. And so he divided his wealth with him. So here's what you do. Instead of waiting till you get to heaven, say, God, I want all those blessings right now. Just give me my inheritance right now. If the analogy proves these other things, why didn't it prove you can do that? So, well, nobody can do that. Nobody can tell God, well, give me my inheritance today. The Bible teaches you waiting for that inheritance. It's undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, 1 Peter chapter 1. Right. But the analogy, in the analogy, the boy got his inheritance right then. And then went and spent it in riotous living. As you look at the chapter, back up to chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. We talked about this in a previous lesson, these tax collectors and sinners that Jesus ate with occasionally. It was not a matter of him going to the saloon and saying, let's have a bottle of beer together so I can talk to you about the Bible. It's not that kind of thing. The tax collectors and sinners you see here were willing to listen to him. And they were willing to see what he had to say. And so that's what's going on. The Pharisees and the scribes, in their pride and self-righteousness, did not like that. And so the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble. They said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So then he began telling parables. What is a parable? You know what it is. We've heard the illustration for years and years that the word actually means to throw down beside, and so it's like taking a story that people really understand and throwing it down beside a story or a lesson that you want to teach people so people can compare it. A parable. That's a form of analogy, isn't it? And it says he taught them a parable. And so then he began to talk about the fellow that had a lost sheep. He had 100 sheep, but one was lost, and he went to seek that one lost sheep. Regardless of the dangers and difficulties, he loved that one lost sheep, and he went to seek that lost sheep. And then he, verse 8, talked about a woman who had 10 coins, verse 8, and she loses one of the coins, And so instead of being satisfied with 9, it says verse 8, she lights a lamp, sweeps the house, and searches carefully till she finds it. When she finds it, she's rejoicing. She calls her friends and neighbors and rejoice with me. I found the coin which I lost. That's the second one. Now, what's the purpose of these two? Look at verse 7 about the fellow that went and sought his sheep that was lost. I tell you, in the same way. Analogy? In the same way. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, who are these righteous people who need no repentance? Fact is, the Pharisee thought that's who they were. They weren't. But there's that old sinner out there, that tax collector. Jesus interested in those people? Yes, he is. Is God interested in those people? Yes, he is. And there'll be joy in heaven when one drunkard, one adulterer, one lesbian, one homosexual, one thief, whoever it may be, repents. That's his point. And so, same thing when you get to verse 10. I tell you, in the same way. The same way. Then we have our story of the two boys. We call it the story of the prodigal son. And it is a story about this boy. I don't deny that. But really the lesson, it shows the father's compassion for this boy, this love for this boy who had wasted his life. You got two boys. One stayed home. One wasted his life. But the father still loved that boy. But really the story focuses on that other brother, the older brother. So the older brother hears all the rejoicing and the party making, and the father is so happy to have his boy back. And so verse 28, he was angry. He was not willing to go in. His father came out and began pleading with him. He loved both of his boys. And he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat so I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him." He said to him, "Son, you've always been with me. All that is mine is yours." If you want a definition of life and death, lost and found, you have it in this story. The idea of life versus death is to be in the Father's house, in His presence, in His fellowship. All that I have is yours. To be dead, you're not in His fellowship. You do not have those blessings that He affords. You are dead. You're lost. "But we had to celebrate and rejoice," he said, "for this brother of yours was dead." Not physically dead, but dead in the sense of that he did not have all the blessings of the Father's protection and provision. And he'd begun to live. He was lost and has been found. And what he shows is the love of God, not just for those scribes and Pharisees who had been going to the synagogue every Sabbath, studying the Bible, but for people who didn't know anything about the Bible. And even if they weren't Jews, he still loved them. And this was the story, that God loves all and Christ died for all. And to take this story that Jesus told and to make it some kind of a justification for either dancing or the failure to go and try to restore someone that's lost because this father didn't, or those kind of things, is simply the misuse of a biblical analogy. So, don't be afraid to argue. In Acts chapter 17, in our first lesson on this subject of analogy, we started with this verse right here, and I'm going to close with it on this lesson. Verse 1, He arrived, after he had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, according to Paul's custom. What does that mean? That's what he did everywhere he went. His custom. He went to them and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence. What is arguing? That is what it is. The New Revised Standard Version translates it that way. He was arguing. We think of arguing, we think of getting mad, tempers rising, and all. That's not it. That may happen in argumentation, but that's not it. So he was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer to rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." New Testament religion is a religion of the mind. What I mean by that, it depends on rational thought. When Peter preached the sermon in Acts 2, he presented four arguments to that audience that Jesus was the Christ. And they were convinced. When they heard these things, they said, and they were convinced. They changed their minds. That's the nature of the religion of Jesus Christ. If we're going to be fit servants of His in teaching others and preparing ourselves not to be deceived, as much as it may not be a pleasant field of study, we better get ready to learn the fallacies of argumentation as well as true arguments that defend the truth of Jesus Christ. We're going to sing the song that Javier selected. It might be fitting. If you'll turn, well, you don't even have to turn. You know it by heart, don't you? Mark 16, 15 and 16. Where Jesus is telling his apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned." And that is a classic example again. People using human analogies to try to justify their belief. In debate, a preacher made the argument. This is like saying if you get on the train and sit down, you'll get to Chicago. Believe and be baptized. If you get on the train but you don't sit down, are you still going to get to Chicago? Yes. In other words, baptism is not essential. That's the kind of thing that's done. Obviously, that is not what the verse teaches. And so it's a fallacy of human argumentation. It's a false analogy. If a man's going to be saved, he's going to have to believe and be baptized. If a man doesn't believe, there's no need saying and not be baptized, because any baptism that's in the name of Jesus has to be built upon faith in Him. So as we close our assembly, this particular lesson, if there are those who need to confess the name of Jesus and be buried in the waters of baptism upon their faith, we stand ready to help you as together we stand ready to sing.